As they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And now I pray, O Lord, that your word will go forth with great power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction so that our lives will be transformed. We ask these things confidently because we ask them in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Our text this morning covers what is commonly known as the Via Dolorosa, which is Latin for way or road of suffering. This path is about a half mile long. It begins at Antonia Fortress, where Pilate sentenced Jesus to death. And it ends at Golgotha, or in Latin, Calvary, where Jesus was crucified. In this passage, I want to look at what I'm going to call three pictures. We have a picture of discipleship, and then we have a picture of judgment, and then we have a picture of hope. But I'd like to first set the stage for you by telling you what takes place in the white spaces between verses 25 and 26. Luke doesn't mention this, but Matthew does. Matthew tells us in chapter 27, verse 26, "Then he," talking about Pontius Pilate, "released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified." He had Jesus scourged, or your translation might say flogged. You might have a footnote in your Bible that explains flogging this way: a Roman judicial penalty consisting of a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip containing embedded pieces of bone and metal. The Jews had a law that said a criminal could not be flogged more than 40 times. That's found in Deuteronomy 25, verse 3. So in order to remain within the law, if a criminal was punished, they had what was known as the 40 lashes minus one. They did that in case they forgot to count one and they didn't want to break the law. So the whip would come down, one, two, three, and I think you can picture it in your mind's eye. In 2 Corinthians 11, 24, the Apostle Paul talks about what he endured as he walked with Jesus Christ and preached the gospel. And he says, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one." Five times he endured that, which tells us that this was practiced in the first century among the Jews. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are preaching in the name of Jesus, which was very bold on their part because they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus. And if they did, there would be consequences. But they said, "We must obey God rather than man." They would not be silenced. And we read in Acts 5, 40 and 41, "And when they," speaking of the Jewish leaders, "had called in the apostles, they beat them." The NIV says that they flogged them. And perhaps this also was the 40 lashes minus one. "And charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go." And after this severe beating, how did the apostles go out? The next verse tells us. "Then they left the presence of the council." that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They're beaten and they leave rejoicing. How did that happen? Here's how I think it happened. The Holy Spirit somehow communicated to their spirit that God was pleased at what they would endure. And it was an honor and a privilege for them to suffer for the sake of the name. And they go out rejoicing. Now, while the Jews had the 40 lashes minus one, the Romans had no such limitation. So when Jesus was scourged or flogged, how many times was he beaten? 50? 100? 200? 300 times? I don't know. But I do believe that he was beaten within an inch of his life. In other words, by the time they got done beating Jesus, he was barely alive. Let me give you two arguments for that. First of all, Jesus was too weak to carry his own cross. This seizing of Simon to carry the cross of Jesus was unusual because the law stated that the criminal had to carry his own cross to the place where he would be executed. It was part of the humiliation that they wanted him to endure. But Jesus couldn't carry his own cross. So they had to grab somebody else who was along the road to carry the cross for him. And think about this. Why couldn't Jesus carry the cross? He was 33 years old. He was strong, healthy. He was a carpenter by trade. Some of you understand that. Carpenters carry a lot of heavy wood. This was a culture in which you walked everywhere. Jesus walked everywhere he went, which means he got exercise on a regular basis. He was strong. He was healthy. So why would this strong, healthy man not be able to carry the cross like other criminals would be? And the answer is because of the severe flogging that he underwent. Eusebius tells of martyrs who were, quote, torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries. So that's a hidden content. The recesses of their body, their entrails, and organs were exposed to sight. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, says the same thing. The flagellum, the name of the whip that they used, left Jesus with bone and cartilage showing. And this was actually a gruesome fulfillment of prophecy where Isaiah 52:14 tells us of the suffering servant who was fulfilled in Jesus. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that children of mankind. His body was literally covered with stripes from the whips that came down upon him. And that should remind us of Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds or his stripes, we are healed. And we should remember that it wasn't just his death on the cross, but it was also the flogging that he endured, which was for our healing, for our salvation. The second argument that I have that he was beaten so severely that he was barely alive comes from how quickly he died. Crucifixion could have taken days. Imagine that. You could be days hanging on the cross. But that didn't happen with Jesus or the criminals. John 19:31 and following says, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Believe it or not, the breaking of their legs was actually merciful. If their legs were broken, they wouldn't be able to lift themselves up to get oxygen in their lungs, and instead they would just suffocate and die, which would be merciful rather than hanging on the cross for days. And because it was a high Sabbath, the Jews didn't want them to remain on the cross. The Jews wanted them to die quickly and Pilate acquiesced. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, some of you remember this, and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, so that out came blood and water. And of course, that fulfilled prophecy that said not one of his bones would be broken. But notice, he was already dead. That was unusual. In Mark 15, 43 and following, Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus. He comes to Pilate, and we're told Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. So Pilate's surprised. He's dead already? Why was he dead already? And the answer is because the flogging nearly killed him, and he hardly had any life left in him after the flogging. Now, it is with Jesus in this weakened condition because of the flogging that he now begins to stumble along the Via Dolorosa towards Golgotha, the place of the skull where he will be executed. And I'd like us to look at the first picture, which is that of discipleship. 26, and as they led Jesus away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. As I said, Jesus couldn't carry the cross, so they make Simon carry the cross for him. Roman soldiers had the authority to do that. And we should ask, who is this Simon of Cyrene? And by the way, it's interesting. Often in the Bible, you have many characters who just kind of show up. Jesus might heal them, and we're never told their name. You think about it, it's actually unusual when we're given specific names in the Bible. We're specifically told who this guy was. He was Simon. Most likely, he was a faithful Jew who came into Jerusalem to observe Passover. Simon was a well-known Jewish name, and he's from Cyrene, which is today found in North Africa, the city of Libya. Mark 15:24 adds another detail that's very fascinating. And they compel the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. Mark tells us who his two sons were. Why would Mark do that? And that's because when Mark wrote his gospel about 50 or 60 A.D., his sons and probably his entire family were known to the church. So Mark tells them, this is Simon, and his sons are Alexander and Rufus. Isn't that interesting? There's another detail found in Romans 16:13. And if this is the same Rufus, this is interesting. This is found at the very end of Romans, and Paul is giving this list of people to greet and encourage because they're all very meaningful to him. And in Romans 16:13, he says, greet Rufus. Maybe it's the same Rufus, the son of Simon. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, which would have been Simon's wife. And then he says, who has been a mother to me as well. So Rufus's mother, Simon's wife, if these connections are right, was a mother in some way to the Apostle Paul himself. Maybe she opened up her home, practiced hospitality, a meal. Maybe she was some kind of a spiritual mother to him, giving spiritual guidance. I don't know. But he does say, greet her because she was like a mother to me as well. What a wonderful woman. And what a glorious, sovereign work of God we have in this apparently arbitrary decision to grab Simon, who just happens to be on the road, and make him carry the cross of Jesus. But of course, in God's world, nothing happens arbitrarily. It's all part of God's design. Now, by the way, if I could, just for fun, If Simon did become a believer along with this, can I venture a guess as to what God used to bring about his conversion? I think part of what God used was listening to Jesus interact with the women on the way to the cross. Remember, he's falling behind Jesus. He's carrying the 100-pound crossbeam, and he's listening to Jesus. And the conversation that he hears taking place is absolutely amazing. And at the very least, he's got to be saying, who is this man? As he listens to what he is saying. And we'll get to those details a little later. But don't overlook the fact that carrying one's cross is what discipleship is all about. It's one of Jesus' favorite pictures. Luke 9:23, Jesus said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 14:26-27, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And when Jesus talked about that in the first century, his audience had a picture of a literal criminal carrying the cross on the way to the place where they would be executed. They understood clearly to pick up your cross means your life is over. You are laying down your life. When Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you got to carry your cross. Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, you got to lay down your life. You have to lose your life for me. But if you lose your life for me, you will find it. Since I'm speculating this morning, one more speculation if I could. If you were to ask Simon, perhaps 10 years later, after he carried the cross of Jesus, what has been the greatest privilege of your life? I think he would have said without hesitation, the day I had the honor to carry the cross of Jesus. I can't believe that of all the people, I, Simon of Cyrene, had the privilege to be able to bear his cross. Wouldn't that be an honor? You know that if you were to walk on the road this upcoming week and you saw Jesus stumbling with his cross because he couldn't carry it, you know that you wouldn't even hesitate to go over and say, Jesus, let me carry that cross for you, right? If you love him, you would be happy to do that. We do have that privilege. It might not be a literal cross, but we all have burdens, sufferings that we have to undergo as we seek to advance God's kingdom and God's glory. We do have privilege. For years now, I've been encouraged by the life of Charles Simeon. He lived 1759 to 1836. He was the pastor of Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England. For the first 10 years of his ministry, wealthy parishioners chained their pews shut so that people couldn't sit in the pews. Imagine that. It would be like if you came in this morning and none of you were allowed to sit in these seats. So instead of sitting in the seats, if you wanted to participate in the service, listen to the message, you would have to stand in the aisles around the pews. Imagine that. For 10 years because they didn't want him as their pastor. They hated him. His opposition was severe. He also served as a fellow at King's College. None of the other faculty members liked him because of his orthodox, reformed, Calvinistic doctrine. Students who listened to him and were changed by his life, they derided the students. They called him Sims, after Simeon. It was a way of making fun of the students who would listen to his reformed preaching and teaching. He underwent severe opposition. This is what he says. One day he said, when I was an object of much contempt and derision in the university, I strolled forth, buffeted and afflicted. Taking my little New Testament in my hand, I prayed that God would comfort me with some cordial from his word. And opening it, the first text which caught my eye was this. I found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Simon, you know, is the same name as Simeon. It was the very word I needed. What a privilege to have the cross laid on me to bear it with Jesus. It was enough. I could leap and sing for joy. Lay it on me, Lord, I cried. And henceforth, I bound persecution as a wreath of glory around my brow. It's a privilege. It's an honor to bear the cross of Jesus. What discipleship is all about. This brings us to the second picture, a picture of judgment. Verse 27, and there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Can't you picture it? Just crying out because he's going to his death. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Is that not startling? Don't weep for me. You better weep for yourselves and for your children. Notice it's very specific. You weep for yourselves and you weep for your children. What you're going to endure is going to be a lot worse than what I'm about to face. This is a reminder of the judgment that was to come. We've seen it before, but let me just refresh your memory. Back in Luke 19:41, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. And what does Jesus do as he sees the city of Jerusalem? Jesus begins to weep. And why does Jesus weep? Luke 19:41. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. God was coming to his people in the person of Christ. They didn't recognize it. They rejected him. And Jesus is now weeping over Jerusalem because he knows of the judgment that is going to come in about 40 years because of their rejection of God's anointed one. And Jesus, in his mind's eye, can see the Romans setting up a barricade around the city. The temple is going to be leveled. The city is going to be set on fire. And 1.1 million Jews are going to be slaughtered. And many others will be scattered because of this severe judgment. Jesus goes on to say to the women, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nurse. This should be surprising, because in the first century especially, it was the exact opposite. Blessed are those who had the privilege of bearing children. Children are a blessing of the Lord. The more, the merrier. But now Jesus is saying the opposite. Blessed are those who never had children, who never had the privilege of nursing children. How could Jesus say that? Because of the judgment that is coming upon them. And he goes on, 30. They will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. Death will be preferable to this judgment that is coming. And it's interesting, that phrase, they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us, is found in two other places in the Bible. The first time it appears is Hosea 10:8. Where we read, the high places of Aven The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. What's the context here? Because of the northern kingdom's idolatry and unfaithfulness to God, he says that the Assyrian armies will be his instrument of judgment, and they will come against the northern kingdom and destroy them. And sure enough, that happened in 722 BC. And now Jesus is saying, do you remember what happened back in 722 BC? Something similar is going to happen in 70 AD, when this time God uses the Roman armies as his instruments of judgment. And that phrase is also found in Revelation 6:16. Many think it's talking about a future judgment to come, but I think that is a fulfillment of what did happen in 70 AD, but that's a discussion for another time. But we have a picture of discipleship, and then we have a picture of judgment. But the final picture is that of hope, which comes in the form of a proverb. Verse 31, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? When you heard me read that, did you go, what in the world does that mean? Well, part of it's clear enough. I think you understand the picture of wood, right? Green wood doesn't burn really well, right? Dry wood, green, burns really well, right? In case you don't know this, my wife is a pyro. She likes fires. So through this winter, every now and then, we would have loads of firewood delivered to our house. And the last load was terrible because it was green. We'd stick in the fireplace, and it's like, this wood doesn't burn. It wasn't good firewood. Green wood doesn't burn well. Most of you know that, right? That's pretty basic. You want good, dried out wood. So that part is clear enough. Here's the question. What does these things refer to? So when Jesus says, if they do these things, when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? What's these things refer to? Most likely, it refers to what they're doing to Jesus. They're taking an innocent man, a righteous man, and they are having him executed. And if that kind of judgment will take place in Rome when the wood is green, what will happen in 70 AD when the wood is dry and ripe for judgment because of their wickedness? What will happen? Terrible judgment will come. At this point, I know what many of you are thinking. Where's the hope? All I see is gloom and doom and judgment. Where's the hope? Can I remind you of Jonah? Jonah 3. When the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, because he didn't obey it the first time, but that's another message, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was his message. Yet 40 days from now, and Nineveh is toast. Nineveh will be overthrown. What was the response to this message? And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is done in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Isn't that awesome? That would be like an evangelist coming to Chicago and Mayor Lori Lightfoot says, let all of us call mightily upon God and ask him to forgive us. It would be like Governor J.B. Pritzker saying, we've turned away from God. We need to turn back. I want to issue a day where all of us fast and pray and petition God Almighty to do a work in our city and our state. The king did that from the greatest to the least. They all called upon God. What an awesome revival that took place in Nineveh. What did Jonah think of this awesome work that was taking place? Because verse 10 tells us when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. You might be saying, why would Jonah be angry? Because the Ninevites were the enemies of Israel, and Jonah wanted God to slaughter them because he hated them. But notice what he goes on to say. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. When God first told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he went in the opposite direction. He didn't want to go. And now he's telling God why he didn't want to go. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. John said, I knew it. That's the kind of God you are. That's why I didn't want to go. You're just too gracious. You're so merciful. You're so slow to anger. You're so quick to turn away from judgment when people ask for forgiveness. I knew you were going to do this. This is why I didn't want to go. This is the kind of God you are. But what's the positive message in this? Yeah, that's the kind of God he is. And if we will own up to our sin, if we will repent and turn to him, he is gracious, merciful, forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. So the hope in the message of Jesus is that he's telling them judgment's coming, but the wood isn't dry yet, which means there's still time. If you respond, you can be forgiven. And you will not undergo the judgment that is coming. But believe it or not, we actually have a picture of hope in this message. It reminded me of Ezekiel 33:11, where God says to Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He doesn't enjoy bringing judgment, just like a parent doesn't enjoy disciplining their child when they have to. There's no pleasure in that for the parent. God doesn't take pleasure in bringing about judgment. He wants people to turn away. And here we have Jesus, half dead, shuffling along the Via Dolorosa, and he's letting the people know, actually, you need to be weeping for yourselves because of the judgment that is going to come because you have not recognized the time of your visitation. But if you cry out, you can be forgiven. Let's see where Jesus is headed. Where is Jesus headed? Golgotha. Calvary. The hill of the skull. where he will die upon a cross, atoning for the sin of God's elect so that they can be forgiven and not experience his judgment. He's going to the cross as the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. He's the good shepherd who's going to the cross because he's laying down his life for his sheep. So all of us need to look to him in faith. We've never looked to him in faith. We need to repent, look to him in faith so that we can avoid the judgment. If we have put our faith in him, we need to rejoice for this great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We need to thank God for all that Jesus suffered on our behalf. We need to praise God that by his stripes we are healed. Because he died in our place, we can live. Let's close in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the inspired word. We thank you for the incarnate word, Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that he endured on our behalf, for our salvation. And I pray that all of us are looking to him and that all of us are thanking you and praising you for our great salvation that is only found in Jesus Christ. Salvation is found in no other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.